We all have things that come naturally to us. We all have certain predispositions. Some of us are naturally inclined to athletics, such as powerlifting in my case. Some are more inclined towards the arts, music and drawing, creating things. Some are more naturally inclined to cook and build, to fix things. We all have different things that come naturally to us. But we all have one thing that comes naturally for all of us. There's one thing that we all excel in. One thing that no one has to teach us to do, yet we all do it very well. And that one thing, of course, that comes naturally to us all is sin. Sin is the one thing that comes naturally to all of us. We find it natural to sin. We find it normal to sin. No one teaches us how to sin, yet we all do it very well. Now, what doesn't come naturally is noticing our sin. Or seeing our sin. Understanding our sin. Acknowledging it or confessing it. We are, in fact, naturally disinclined to do these things. Something prevents us from spending time considering our sin. Which is really weird when you think about the fact that we all have guilt. We all carry and experience guilt. Yet we don't spend a lot of time considering our sin. By the way, what best explains the universal human experience of guilt? What best explains guilt? What worldview best explains this phenomenon we call guilt? Is it the naturalistic worldview that says that our morality is simply a mechanism that aids us in our survival and reproduction? But on the naturalistic worldview, where our moral choices are merely a part of our attempt to survive in a harsh world, why on earth do we feel this profound sense of guilt over some of those choices if they're merely our attempt to survive? Does the Christian worldview, the biblical and Christian worldview, better explain the universal phenomenon of human guilt? This worldview, of course, the biblical worldview, says that we're made in the image of a perfect and holy God, and that we're all fallen and corrupted by sin. Two truths that are both true at the same time. Made in the image of God, fallen and corrupted by sin. Therefore, the objective reality of our guilt is the result of our sinning against the God who made us. So what if, according to the Christian worldview, what if we feel guilt because we are guilty before the God who made us? When that truth begins to sink into our hearts and minds, we begin to understand that we have indeed sinned against the God who made us. What do we do? What do you do? What do you do when you begin to understand that you have sinned against the perfect and holy God that created you? There's an account in the Bible of King David in 2 Samuel 11. I want you to turn there, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Feel free to use your table of contents. It's always very helpful. 2 Samuel 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles right there in front of you, that's on page 234. I want us to see this account of King David, one of the greatest figures in the Bible, who sins against God. And then I want us to see how he dealt with the resulting guilt. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you got it, say amen. In chapter 11, we start there in verse 2. We see David walking around on the roof of his palace, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. This woman's name is Bathsheba. Verse 4, he sends for her and brings her to his palace and sleeps with her. You can do that when you're the king. And then verse 5 lets us know that she became pregnant. Now the rest of that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, tells us and shows us David's attempt to cover up his tracks, to cover up his sin. His plan is to have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in battle. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was the commander of his army. Wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." So David's plan is to have Uriah killed in battle, and David's plan works. Uriah is killed in battle. David takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and marries her, and no one seems to notice. But look at the very last sentence of chapter 11. It's verse 27, the last part, the last sentence of verse 27. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." How does the Lord respond to this? How does God respond to David's sin? Well, chapter 12, he sends the prophet Nathan to speak to David. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" Verse 5, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who had done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added much more to you as well. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.'" Verse 13. "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" This encounter forms the backdrop of the psalm that we'll be studying this morning. We're going to be studying Psalm 91, I'm sorry, 51. So if you'll make your way over to Psalm 51, that's page 413 if you're using the Pew Bible. In Psalm 51, we're going to learn about David's response to this encounter he had after his sin and after being confronted by Nathan. David responds. What does he do? What does David do when he began to understand that he had sinned against God? What was his response to his sin? As we study Psalm 51 this morning, I want his response to be the model for our response. So our question, the title of this message is, what should we do with our sin? What should you do with your sin? Well, as we study what David did with his sin, this needs to become a model for what we do with our sin. Okay? First, we should start by humbly approaching God. So number one, humbly approach God. Notice that David begins in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Notice that he begins by crying out to God. Have mercy on me, O God. So the first thing he does is he runs to God, not away from God. He goes to the only place where he knows he can get any help. He doesn't go first to his counselor or his psychiatrist. He goes to God. He doesn't even go first to his own family or his trusted friends and advisors. He doesn't even go first to Bathsheba. He goes first to God. Where we go when we've sinned reveals a lot about who we are. God's people go to God when they sin. If you have a really hard time going to God when you've sinned, then maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you're trusting in someone or something else to save you. But God's people know intuitively that we must go to our God when we've sinned against Him. This is what David does. He starts by going to God. But notice down in verses 16 and 17, how he approaches God. Verse 16, Psalm 51. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So this tells us how David approached God. David didn't approach God flippantly. He didn't approach God with this cavalier attitude. He didn't come to God to do a transaction. Like, here's my sin, God. Okay, thanks for your grace. Have a nice day. He didn't come with this kind of cavalier, hypocrisy. He came to God with brokenness over his sin. He knew that animal sacrifice wasn't the essence of repentance. He knew that the outward religious ritual of an animal sacrifice didn't mean anything unless it was accompanied by a heart that was grieved by his sin. So David noticed that David's not just overwhelmed with grief over getting caught. He's not broken because he was caught. And he's not broken because he's having these psychological feelings of remorse. He's coming humbly before God with a broken heart over his sin. A lot of people associate religion in general and Christianity perhaps in particular with positive thinking. Mind over matter. My faith is just kind of cheerful thoughts to get me through each day. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not biblical religion. See, God desires a person to be broken over their sin. God desires a person to be broken over their sin. Does that describe you today? As you've come to church this morning, are you broken over sin in your life? When we sang that song, Give Us Clean Hands, was it hard to sing because you know how unclean your hands are? Or just kind of going through the motions, Give us clean hands. Yeah, I love this tune, You're not feeling the weight of what you're singing. There's no brokenness. There's no grief, no godly grief in your heart over the evil of your heart. You're like, John, I didn't kill anybody this week, Like, that's the standard of righteousness. I didn't murder. Do you hate Do you harbor bitterness and resentment towards people God has made? Are your transactions honest? Do you live your life with integrity, above reproach? Are your thoughts towards others, especially those you love the most, because it's the hardest? Are your thoughts towards others only selfish and prideful all the time? Give us clean hands, O God. Give us pure hearts. Maybe this morning you don't consider yourself a very religious person, but you still have this nagging guilt over something that you've done. The world may tell you that your guilt is a psychological problem, but as one pastor put it, this guilt may actually be your ticket to spiritual sanity. In other words, let your guilt teach you something and point you somewhere. You see, God will not despise someone who's broken over their sin. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also, this is what God says, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Or what about Jesus said? What Jesus said in the first two Beatitudes of his Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. He's saying that those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, those who mourn over their condition, will be blessed. God desires a person to be broken over their sin. He will not despise someone who has a broken and contrite heart. Does that describe you today? Now, can you be saved by merely feeling bad about your sin? Can you become a Christian by just having this brokenness over your sin? Does that save a person? I would say emphatically, no, it does not. Because the only thing that will please God perfectly is a perfect sacrifice. And have we ever done anything perfectly? Even when we're broken over our sin, is that always a perfect brokenness? Or is it a mixture of things? You know, there is brokenness sometimes, genuine brokenness, but there's also this, you know, remorse over, man, I'm better than that. How could I let myself do that? That sounds like pride to me. That's pride, not brokenness. Or, man, I feel terrible because they found out. That's not brokenness. That's feeling bad over getting caught. So do we ever have this perfect and, you know, perfectly pleasing to God brokenness? Of course not. Of course we can't. The only thing that pleases God is a perfect sacrifice. And God has provided that perfect sacrifice, has He not? God has provided this sacrifice that is perfect by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life fully pleasing to God, to die on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God toward our sin, to be raised from the dead in order to confirm His identity and His work on the cross. Jesus is the only sacrifice that has fully pleased God. Any of us who humbly come to God through faith in Jesus with genuine sorrow and brokenness over our sins will be saved. And nothing humbles us more than this fact, that we can't save ourselves. Our religious ritual or outward performance or living a good life will never save us. And if that doesn't humble us, I don't know what does. That's why we have to go to another. We have to go to another sacrifice because ours isn't perfect. Only a perfect sacrifice will please God. And He's provided that perfect sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you received this perfect sacrifice? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation? Now, after we humbly approach God with a heart of genuine sorrow over our sin, what do we do next? What else does David teach us here in Psalm 51? Well, number two, he teaches us that we should confess our sin. David confesses his sin, starting there in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So number 2, David confesses his sin. David is honest about his sin. David owns his sin. Notice in these first 3 verses, back to verse 1, notice that 5 times he uses the word my. Look at it. Verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity. My sin. Verse 3, my transgressions, my sin. David is owning his sin. He's not making excuses for his sin. He's not saying it was Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been bathing on that rooftop. She should have known I would have been out there. He says it's mine. It's my sin and mine alone. Are you honest about your sin? Are you honest about your sin? We learned about this in Sunday school. Kind of neat how God works. I had no idea what Ryan was going to teach on this morning. I did not read ahead. Sorry. Joshua in Joshua 7 demanded honesty when Achan had sinned against God. He demanded honesty. God demands honesty. So this thing that we all do, this kind of game playing, you know, with God, is just not smart or wise. Like, why don't we just be honest with Him, because He already knows? Right? He knows. So we may as well agree with Him about our adulterous thoughts. We may as well agree with Him about the pride in our hearts. We may as well agree with Him about our laziness and our slothfulness. Like, let's just agree with Him. Let's just be honest and own the things that we need to own. Are you honest about your sin? Many times we'll justify our sin because it doesn't hurt anybody. We say things like this: as long as I'm not hurting someone else or causing someone else to stumble, then my sin's okay. But that's not how the Bible treats sin. Sure, we can and do sin against people, and we can even sin against our own body, we learn in the New Testament. But most fundamentally, our sin is against God. Verse 4, it's right there in black and white. What does David say? Against you, you only, have I sinned. Our sin is most fundamentally against God. Now, sin is described in a lot of different ways. Sometimes sin is described as law-breaking. Whose law do we break? Is it like the arbitrary law of the universe? You know, this moral law that no one really knows where it came from? Is that the law that we break? Or is it God's law that we break? Well, of course it's God's law that we break. Therefore, our sin is against God, the one who made the law. But think about this too. If all of us are made in the image of God, and if we're all made in the image of God to display the character of God to the world, then when we sin, we're going against the very reason we were made. God made us to reflect Himself. So when we sin, we deny the purpose for our existence. We sin against God. We were made to reflect Him. So your sin is not first and foremost against your neighbor or against your spouse or against yourself. Your sin is first and foremost against the God who made you in His image. Which, back to the first point, is why you go to God first. David, at the end of verse 4, notice the end of verse 4, he understands that God is the judge, that God is right when He pronounces judgment for our sin. He says, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says this because of the truth of what he's just said in the first part of the verse. God is right to judge us for our sin because our sin is most fundamentally against God. You're like, why would God send anyone to hell? God is love. Yes, but guess what? Every person who's ever lived has sinned, and therefore every person that's ever lived has sinned against God, and therefore deserves His judgment. God is in fact good to stay true to Himself and judge those who break His law and sin against Him. You're like, man, there's a lot of bad news in this message. It gets worse. Our situation is actually worse than we realize. Notice verse 5. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is saying that his sin is a result of his nature. His sin is the result of his nature. He isn't speaking against his mother. He's not speaking against the process of conception. And he's not making excuses for his sin. He's not saying it's his mom's fault. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that his sin came out of the very core of who he is. The great reformer John Calvin says of this verse, David confesses that he brought nothing but sin with him into the world, and that his nature was entirely depraved. Now, this verse, along with many others, teaches us the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of what's sometimes called inherited sin. This is the idea that because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, all humanity is born sinful. Because of the sin of Adam in the garden, we are born under the curse of sin. We inherit a sinful nature from our first parents. Paul talks about this in the New Testament. He says in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he says, by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. David is saying that he sinned because he's a sinner. That his sinful actions came out of his sinful heart. And again, this means that our situation is far worse than we realize. You need to feel the weight of this, church. We don't just do bad things. We are born with a bad nature. And I understand that that cuts against the grain of everything we hear in our culture. The spirit of this age tells us that we are born inherently good. And then that what we become later is a product of our environment. Our upbringing, our education, our parents, or lack thereof, all of that is what forms us. And so we actually aren't responsible for anything. It's other people's fault. The Bible says, no. Your sin comes out of your heart. It's a result of who you are in Adam. Are you a human? Then guess what? You're fallen in sin. This is what David is referring to. Because of the fall, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Of course, yes, we are made in the image of God. We're capable of doing great things. That's true, but it's also true that we're born with a sin disease that we can't get rid of. If you spend any time around little children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Who on earth teaches my son to hate authority? Did Susie and I have that talk when he turned like one? All right, son, you know, we want you to despise our authority. Go ahead and just say no every time we ask you to do something. Yeah, that'd be great. Good job. No, of course not. We, as children, act out of who we are. We act out of who we are. Children act out of who we are, who they are. And we can never reform our lives enough to change our nature. You may have the best trained dog in the neighborhood, but guess what? It's still a dog. Your really well-trained dog will never become a human. It cannot change its nature. You're like, my dog's awesome, John. He eats right beside me at the table. Guess what? He's still a canine. he'll never become a human. We can't change our nature. In the same way, we can't change our nature. People born with a sin nature can't reform their way into a new nature. We can't perform enough religious ritual to become something new. Let me say it even more practically. You can't come to church enough to become a new person. You can't stop cussing, drinking, and sleeping around long enough to all of a sudden have a new nature. We need more than moral reformation. We need something more than cleaning up our life. We need a new heart. We need a new nature. And by the way, this is exactly what God has promised to do for us in the new covenant. The new covenant is something the Old Testament talks about. This new thing God would do through the Messiah. The prophets in the Old Testament said that God would give His people new hearts. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. The prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord through the prophet says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this new covenant was purchased by Jesus for all who believe on Him. By His blood, the blood that we'll celebrate in a moment at the Lord's table, the blood of Christ secured the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant for those who trust Him. He bought those promises. Those promises aren't free. They're free to you, but they're only free because Jesus bought them. So you get a new heart, you get a new nature, you get new loves and new desires, a new desire to love God and love your neighbor and love things like church and love things like singing songs to God, things like the Bible, things like sharing your faith. You get these new affections because guess what? In the new covenant, Christ purchased for you a new heart. You don't like reform your way into that. You don't just clean your life up and then have that. Christ bought that for you. If you've trusted Him, you've received that. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So David teaches us to confess our sin to God because our sin is most fundamentally against God. He reminds us that our sin isn't a behavior problem, but a nature problem. So our situation is far worse than we realize, but the gospel is also more powerful than we realize. Is it not? That's why Paul can say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because through the gospel, an old, dead, unclean person becomes new, alive, and clean. So our predicament may be worse than we realize, but the gospel is also more beautiful than we probably realize. Now, after we've come to God with humility, brokenness, confessing, and owning our sin, the next thing we should do is to ask God to forgive us of our sins. So number three, ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then look all the way down to verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Notice back in verse 1 that David asked for mercy according to the steadfast love of God. This word, steadfast love, is a Hebrew word, hesed, that refers to God's covenant love for His people. It's the specific love that God has for His people. So despite his sin, David comes to God because he knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. That's why he comes to God. He doesn't run away from God. This has tremendous application for us as believers in Christ. So if you're a follower in Christ, look up right now, hear this. When you sin against God, and we will sin, no doubt about it. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But when we sin, we ask for forgiveness from a posture
of already knowing God.
When we ask for forgiveness from this posture of already belonging to God. So when we sin, we don't come to God trying to reclaim something that we've lost. We don't try to regain our entry into the family of God. We come to God because we already belong to Him. Followers of Christ have been totally forgiven of all of their sins. So that means that we don't ask for forgiveness to regain access to our Father's house, but to come back to our Father's table. Now, some this morning who aren't yet followers of Jesus will need to come to God for the very first time and ask God for forgiveness. You have to start there and then be accepted into the family of God. God made it clear that the only way to come to know Him, to be welcomed into His family, is through Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." So my prayer this morning is that both Christians and non-Christians are asking God for forgiveness. Some will be asking God for forgiveness to be entered in, ushered into the family. Some will be asking for forgiveness to reestablish those family connections, to deepen those family relationships that already exist. When you were a kid and you disobeyed your parent, did you cease being a son or daughter?
No. No, of course not. When Elisha falls on the ground pouting uncontrollably, do I say, "You're out of here"? Sorry, buddy, you blew it. You're out. Good luck. Come back into this family. Of course not. The same way as Christians, when we sin, we go to God because He's our Father, not because we need to make Him our Father again. We don't have to earn anything. He's already given freely. Everything. But we must keep coming back. And by the way, that's an evidence of a Christian. That's a fruit of a Christian life. You're coming back to God consistently, repeatedly, every day, most likely. Coming back to God for forgiveness and grace. Because we all stumble in so many ways. After we've asked for forgiveness, David goes on to say we need to ask for renewal. So number four, ask for renewal. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David has taught us that we need to ask for forgiveness, but he's also teaching us that we need to be cleansed. The Bible teaches that sin contaminates us. It makes us unclean. It makes us dirty. This is why many times someone who has undergone some kind of sexual abuse or any kind of sexual immorality, for some reason, you want to take a shower. I mean, seriously. You just want that objective sense of cleansing. You just want that. Because sin makes us dirty. Because of our sin, we need to be washed. Because only those who are clean can enjoy God's presence. As we saw earlier, Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Later in the New Testament, the Apostle John says that when we confess our sins to God, not only is God faithful to forgive us, He's also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some here this morning want to feel the objective weight of your guilt being washed away. Amen. 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us when we confess our sin to Him. We need our consciences to be cleared. We need our minds washed. We need our hearts purified. And God can do all of those things when we call out to Him. In fact, God is the only one who can. Notice in verse 10. What is the first word of verse 10? Create. So He's asking God to do something. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 to talk about the creation of the universe. He's asking God to do something. Create in me something that I can't create in myself. This cleanness and restoration must be created by God. As sinners, we're not capable of transforming our character without help from God. We need Him to save us, and we need Him to clean us or sanctify us. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, like, did God save you and then leave you to yourself? No! God saves you by His Spirit, and He'll perfect you or clean you and sanctify you by the same Spirit. So we need to ask God for renewal after we've sinned. Number 5, we need to help others to know God. We need to help others to know God. Notice in verse 13 what David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So after we've been forgiven and restored by God, we should lead others to God. Have you ever thought about this? As I was meditating on this, I heard someone else say it, and it just struck me profoundly. So our sin has consequences. Every person alive should be able to agree to that, right? Our sin has consequences. In the same way, our repentance has consequences, doesn't it? Doesn't it? When we turn from our evil ways, stop living for ourselves, and start living for Christ and the good of others, guess what? Others are blessed. People are saved. People are encouraged. The church is built up. Disciples are made. You become a blessing. That's what just happened in verse 13. Teach me. I'm sorry, what does he say? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. So after this forgiveness, after this cleansing, after this restoration, David says, I will teach other people about you. After we've humbled ourselves before God, confessing our sin, receiving forgiveness, then picture this. Picture your life becoming a little rock that's thrown into the pond of the world that creates ripple effects into eternity. Now, you may wish you were a bigger rock and made more ripples, but you are a rock nonetheless. Your life is literally thrown into the pond of this world, and if you've been redeemed and forgiven and cleansed, you will help and bless others. We're saved to help others know God. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Does your Christianity just stop with you? Does your faith stop with you? Then you haven't completed the process of truly understanding what God has done in your life. Forgiven, cleansed, restored, so that you might be a blessing to others. We're saved to help others know God. And finally, number 6, David's prayer shows us that we should praise God. We should praise God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. When God delivers from guilt and grants salvation, we should sing about His righteousness. You're like, John, I don't really like to sing. I'm not really good at singing. Like, amen. So I always want to just ask, are you saved? Right? Are you saved? If God's done something miraculous in your heart, then singing is a result. Of course, it's not the essence of our worship. Okay, when Cole and Christian lead us through songs, that's not the only thing we do to worship God throughout the week. But if you're kind of that guy who's just like, you know, I really don't like this song. I wish we did more hymns. I wish we did more new stuff. I wish we did this or that. Like, are you kidding me? If you've been saved, what did he say? My tongue will sing loud. So salvation and grace creates singing, this overflow of expressive joy to God for who He is and what He's done. We must praise God. The great things that God has done for us in the gospel must result in praise, or we haven't yet understood the depth of our sin or the depths of His grace. We say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, pray, Father, that as we move to the Lord's table, that we would think and consider, acknowledge, confess any sin that may be in our life. May the grace of God and the gospel not be something that we take lightly. May we humbly acknowledge who You are. May we humbly acknowledge our sin. May we confess it. May we ask for forgiveness. May we ask for restoration. May we praise You. May we help others to know You. Give us Your Holy Spirit to help us do these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.